Joining us this morning and preaching the gospel for us this morning is Luke Gorsett. Some of you may know Luke from his time here at Omaha Bible Church. He was here for about 4 years or so, 2008 to 2012. And then after that, he went into pastoral ministry. He's been at Emmaus Bible Church, and he's been the senior pastor at Emmaus Bible Church in South Omaha since 2018. I enjoy getting to know Luke little bits over the years that I've been in ministry here. I can tell you that Luke is an earnest, kind and warm-hearted pastor who loves Christ and loves his church. I'm thankful for Luke and his ministry. His wife Heather and their 7 children now are here with us this morning. We're delighted to have you all here with us. Luke, we'd invite you to come now and preach Christ to us this morning.
Well, good morning. I bring greetings from Emmaus Bible Church. It is a great privilege to preach God's word at any time, but especially to a congregation who I have such appreciation for your gospel fidelity over the years, and for your warmth and kindness to my family every time we visit. It's such a joy to be here. Well, if you would turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 4. Our church has been going through the gospel of Luke, so I thought I'd share some of that. Luke chapter 4 is a key text in fulfilling Luke's purpose in writing, which was stated in chapter 1, where he says that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Those things that they have been taught as is who Jesus is and what he came to do. And this text is very clear towards that end. But it's also a microcosm of the entirety of his ministry. So I'm going to read from verses 14 of chapter 4. And you will very clearly see, just as I cover a few verses, what I'm talking about. In verse 14, Luke writes, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Now reading just 13 verses later, if you drop down in verse 28, "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." May God bless the reading and preaching of his holy word. Well, I've titled this sermon, "Long Expected Yet Rejected." The bookends of this passage, as I just stated, show the rapid progression in the reception of Jesus in the initial stages of his ministry. He's received, accepted, glorified by all, but then at the end, completely rejected. And as to who intentionally provokes this conflict is what's so fascinating about this text. I left that out, but we will get into it. Jesus is the one who starts all the trouble. Not because he just loves controversy, but because he will press on man's heart. He will reveal the darkness that resides in there, the pride, the anger, the hostility, the sinfulness, so that no one will be left without knowing who he is and why they need him so badly. Oftentimes, though, the result of his message is hatred, bitterness, and anger. So what we see in this passage as a big idea is that the Christ everyone needs is not the Christ everyone wants. And this will come out very clearly, and I hope today that resonates with you, that you have seen Christ for who he is, you've recognized your need and how he meets that, and that you want him more than anything else in the world. But then I'm guessing there might be some here today who are disappointed in Christ. They found Christ wanting, or they've rejected Christ, or they don't know who he is. This passage should be helpful to you. So if you need an outline for how we're going to work through this passage, there's 4 movements that we're going to cover here. And it's generally through this progression. He's accepted initially. Then he's expected in that he does things that would be expected of who he claims to be. Then he does something unexpected. And then he's ultimately rejected. So let's get into this first movement here in verses 14 and 15. And this is him being accepted. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." When it says he returned to Galilee, it's because he had just been in the wilderness. And the way Luke explains this and puts it, framing it up next to the genealogy, he wants you to see Jesus as a new Adam. If you look earlier in chapter 3, it shows clearly ending with Adam, and then it starts with Jesus going into the wilderness to what? Be tempted by Satan. He's the new Adam, the one who, the old Adam failing, requiring a new head of a new humanity. That is Jesus himself. Goes to the wilderness, tempted, but prevails ultimately so that he can usher in and lead his people to that eschatological rest that was available for Adam if he would have obeyed. But he didn't. And so we needed Christ. And so he, though, is coming now, not limping after his battle with Satan. He's coming in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And he is teaching in their synagogues. Jesus says later in the gospel that this is the purpose I was sent, that I might proclaim the gospel. So he goes throughout town and town proclaiming the good news. He's teaching. And how's his reception? He's being glorified by all. Later in the chapter, it says they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. This is unique. They recognize Jesus is doing something different, as it says in other gospel writers, different than the scribes and the Pharisees. What they were used to was men making statements, maybe explaining some scriptures, and then sort of maybe commenting on it or alluding to other commentaries. This rabbi said this, this rabbi said this, and we kind of put it together. Sometimes I might do that as a preacher, dealing with other authorities and bringing them in to bring to bear. Jesus didn't do that. He just spoke. In fact, it's different than even the prophets. Some of the prophets would say, thus says the Lord. Jesus doesn't do that. It's as if he's speaking the very words of God when he teaches. We know that to actually be true. Jesus speaks in a way that no one ever spoke. That's why in the Gospel of John, you find these men always saying, no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke. I hope you have recognized that. There's no one like Jesus. I remember being a young man in my 20s, not familiar with the scriptures, and then reading through the New Testament and just being like, there's no one like this. This is so unique. He answers everyone's questions. He baffles everyone, even the teachers. There's no doubt that he is a teacher worthy to be glorified by all. However, it's clear they are recognizing him as a great teacher, but he needs to let them see there's more to it than that. So he's going to keep pressing. So we see a progression from just being a great teacher accepted to now saying, you should be expecting this. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. This is a hometown of about 400 people. And you could imagine the buzz around the town. Jesus has already been doing things. Wow, he's unique. And they should have known this too, because if you read in the early stages of Gospel of Luke, he has quite a pedigree, even from early, what would be now rumors, essentially, when Jesus was born. There was a great announcement from the angels. There was rumors of his mother being a virgin, which of course is true, but I'm just saying this is what they're thinking. Wow, this is strange. Then you have Jesus in the temple at age 12. It says he was growing with God, growing in favor with God and man, so he's well respected. So he's doing things that are expected. And look, he goes into the synagogue. It was, as was custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. The synagogue, you know, that's the time when they, apart from the temple, gather on the Sabbath day to hear the scriptures read, to pray, to sing. And Jesus, being a well-known visitor, a hometown hero, basically gets the opportunity to read from the prophets, which was one section in their service. And he says in verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. So the book was chosen for him. That's the scroll. However, he chooses the place to read. And that's key. Which is just a little note here. If you know the Hebrew scrolls, there's no chapter divisions. There's not even gaps between the words. And you read from right to left. And he finds Isaiah 61 very quickly, and he's going to read. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Isaiah 61. According to custom, now, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, which is the normal posture of teaching at that particular time. And all the eyes of those in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, if Jesus were just a good teacher, as he's been glorified and seen, he has authority, he would say, here we have Isaiah 61, a promise that's been seen as the coming of the Redeemer, the one who has the offices of Israel all coalescing in one person, the servant of the Lord, and brings about this great exodus. That's not what Jesus does. He does something far more unique, far more astonishing, and fitting for who he is. What does he say in verse 21? And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he leaves it. It's a scripture that hopefully is seared into your mind, something so memorable. This is his first teaching in his hometown, and he says, the one who's been expected is here. It's a mic drop. It's a home run. It's a blast. Well, if Jesus, by his very presence, is fulfilling Isaiah 61, it's important that we actually take a look at it as to what that means, for that will tell us who he is and what he came to do. Well, who is the me? It says in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Obviously, this is in the book of Isaiah. That's not Isaiah, though. That's the servant. If you know Isaiah, there's servant songs. There's four of them listed that showcase this figure who's an individual and yet so wrapped up in Israel's identity that there's almost a blending of the two at times. But it's because this servant is to represent Israel as the servant of the Lord. Now, scholars grab a hold of Isaiah. They chop it up into three pieces because they can't figure that the later parts of Isaiah could be really talking about prophecies that come true. So there must be multiple authors throughout, different figures. But this servant theme ties the whole book together in that the servant found in 42, 49, 50, 52 is the same as the promised king of the earlier chapters. So if you see here, it says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Well, if you were to read in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The anointed promised king in 11 is the same one who would be born of a virgin in 7, who would be a child given. The government would be upon his shoulders. He'd have his throne of his father David. His kingdom would everlasting and never end. And he would be called Mighty God. That's the same person as the servant who's anointed later in the book. It's tied all together. And that's key if we're going to understand who Jesus is. Because he is the promised anointed king who also does what? It says he comes and proclaims good news. He proclaims three times in this section of Isaiah. He proclaims. That's the language of the prophet. Oh, so he's the king, but he's also a prophet. And then the other Isaiah servant song in 53 says he intercedes on behalf of his people. That's a priest. Okay, so this is the promised Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king of God's people who would bring about what? This glorious exodus that had been promised from of old. Look at the language of this exodus here. Because of man's fallen state, this salvation that this figure proclaims is that of the exodus. To proclaim good news to the poor, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, if you were a liberation scholar or a liberation theologian, you would grab a hold of this and say, see, true salvation is being liberated from all earthly oppression and tyranny, and God has particular favor for those who are oppressed. But if you understand that the first exodus, as well as the exodus from Babylonian captivity back to the land, all that, though physical, was pointing to the spiritual reality that the Lord Jesus Christ would bring. That was all pointing to a redemption that fallen humankind needed. They were in exile, separated from God, under the bondage of sin, Satan, and death. And they must be brought forth, brought out, given new life, restored, reconciled. By what? By the sacrificial Passover lamb, and brought then into the new heavens and new earth, which is the promised land. So all of this language is bringing this up, but you have to read it correctly. There is a physical reality, yes, that will come about at Christ's return when everything will be restored. And yet the spiritual reality is what is emphasized in this text. And that's why one commentator writes, the physical and social aspect of Jesus' words, while not to be neglected, are not the central emphasis. Rather, the spiritual application is foremost in this declaration because it fits the already not yet framework that Jesus comes and operates in. The kingdom is here, yet the kingdom is still coming. The king is here, yet he comes again later in a fuller consummation. And so we must receive this message, proclaiming good news to the poor. Are you poor? Poor, not financially, but expressly here spiritually. Are you poor in spirit, in other words? Do you recognize spiritual bankruptcy before God? You have nothing to offer. You can't earn his favor. You need to be saved. He offers you salvation. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All that is Exodus language. You're in bondage. What? Yes. The year of the Lord's favor was even Jubilee legislation from Leviticus 25. Every 50 years, so once in a lifetime, that is the freeing of slaves, the cancellation of debts, and the returning of all lands to its original inhabitants. And it was to remind them that one day, back in the day, they were slaves. But it was pointing forward to the grand time of Jubilee where they'd be set free from all their debts, set free from their bondage to sin. That's what Jesus is saying, is today. You're set free if you believe. That's the liberty that Jesus offers. He states this other places, like in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you will do, your will is to do your father's desires. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. What? Spiritually, we're enslaved apart from this Savior. And there's one more thing he proclaims here. He speaks of recovery of sight to the blind. Now, Jesus would do this physically. He often heals people with physical blindness, but it was always pointing towards the spiritual reality that he has the power to overcome spiritual blindness. And this comes out in John chapter 9. You remember when he heals the man just after he had said, I am the light of the world. And after he heals the man, there's this interaction with the Pharisees, which is fascinating, but it gets at this spiritual reality that Jesus is addressing. He says, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Which sounds cryptic in one sense. But if you think you actually see and you're rejecting Jesus, you're actually blind. Because he's the one who provides light to those who are truly blind. Now, how do they respond to this? All right. He doesn't even explain it. I've explained it because I want to wrap this into you. But how do they respond? Verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Which you first hear that and you're like, well, okay. That could just be surprise. I thought this was Joseph's son. Now he's the promised redeemer of the people of God. Really? Other gospel writers bring in a little bit more skepticism. It says they took offense at him in Mark's gospel. So Jesus is going to press on this further, though, because there is this sense in which they're wondering, really? Could this be? They've accepted him initially. He's shown himself to be the expected one. But now he's going to press on this further and do something that's unexpected. Verse 23 to 27. There's a shift in tone here, and Jesus pushes. He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." When he says doubtless here, he's just talking about the human predicament, the hardness of the heart. Surely you're going to say, "Hey, do a sign before I actually believe what you want to say." Which, in one sense, understandable, because God says, you know, recognize a prophet by what they do. A prophet's acts of power, miracles should be able to justify their message that they bring. But he's pressing. He's like, "I know what's going on in your heart." And so he quotes the proverb in verse 24. "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." This is on account of familiarity. Really? That? We've seen that kid in diapers? I mean, I'm supposed to obey him as the words of God coming out of his mouth. In fact, even further, I'm supposed to worship this one. And he's pressing. He's pressing. And he's going to give two illustrations, actually, from Israel's history, that this is actually how they always receive the prophets. He gives two examples of the biggest prophets, Elijah and Elisha. He says in verse 25, "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Oh, so if you get into those weeds a little bit, you realize that Elijah and Elisha are rejected by Israel, their hometown people. And on account of that, God actually goes to the Gentiles to give the message and helps those in need who recognize their need. And so Jesus is saying, "All right, well, you have an opportunity before you to receive my word as your promised Messiah. Otherwise, I'm going to where other people will hear, and they will hear me and they will receive me." We have precedent for this in the Old Testament scriptures themselves. It's a warning to them. He's pressing. "Just because you might not like what I'm saying or believe initially, you better listen up." There's also something to this that's common, in that in both of these miracles, that person who received the message actually had to believe before they would receive the miracle themselves. And so he's saying, "You know what? You've heard my message. You're going to believe it. You're not going to see the fulfillment of these realities, the ultimate physical release from physical sin and misery and death until my final return, but the spiritual realities are available to you today if you believe." Well, they had to take the prophet at their word. Now let's go to this fourth movement. Will they receive his word? The accepted one who fulfilled what was expected yet said unexpected things now is rejected in verse 28. They do the exact opposite. "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Verse 30 shows that he's the sovereign one. He's the one who preaches, and you can reject his message, but you have no control or power over him. You can't think you can destroy him, even though ultimately he will be killed at the hands of men. It is on account of him laying down his life, the very particular time that he chooses. But let's analyze this a bit as to why they are so enraged. Because something similar happened to Paul. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, oftentimes he recounts his commissioning from the Lord Jesus as speaking of his authority that he received from Jesus. In Acts 22, he says this, after sharing a lot about what Jesus told him he was going to do. And Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And here's what Luke's comment says. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. All the same thing is happening. It's something about this Gentile language. And you just have to recognize that in this particular time, there is some great hostility towards the Gentile people. Because if you know, they are the cause of why Israel failed in the past, being led into idolatry. They are the ones who captured and conquered and pillaged the people in the land of Israel. They are the problem who are oppressing them currently, Romans, right? They're in Israel and there's this deep-bedded hostility and hatred. But what they're not recognizing is that it was an account of their own sinfulness why all of that came about. Their being led into idolatry was because they didn't listen to God, who told them, watch out for the nations. Don't take their women. Don't go after their gods. And then when they were conquered by the nations, it was because God was disciplining his people, being just, since he told them exactly what would happen if they rebelled against him. And so their plight and the issue with the Gentiles wasn't necessarily separate from their own problems that they are unwilling to address. And so they just hate the Gentiles at that particular time. But Jesus has shown himself actually to be the Savior of the world, of all nations. And what's fascinating is that it is by his rejection from his own people that he will bring about the salvation and drawing in of all the nations. And so that's what comes about. Yes, he's rejected. But that Isaiah servant spoken of in Isaiah 61 is the same Isaiah servant of Isaiah 52 and 53, right? The one who was rejected on behalf of his people, who would bear their iniquities. By his wounds, they are healed. It was the Lord's will to crush him. He makes intercession on behalf of his people. He was killed with the transgressors. You all know that passage. It is by this servant's death as a sacrificial lamb that he would bring about ultimate liberation. So when he says here, I proclaim good news of liberty from captivity, good news to the poor, sight to the blind, it is by becoming the curse himself. If you read Isaiah 52, 53, he's cut off. He's oppressed. He's separated. He's cursed. It is by becoming that on behalf of his people that he offers then full liberty and salvation. That is the gospel. That's the good news that he brings. And everybody has a chance by hearing in from the scriptures to receive his word and believe in him. Now, what's so shocking about this is that they've rejected him in Nazareth, which of course is a microcosm of his ultimate rejection. But Jesus, as far as I can tell in the gospels, never returns to Nazareth. He never comes and preaches again. It's as if he's rejected them. And that's a warning to all of us who hear the word and sit underneath it. Maybe to heighten up the urgency of the matter here, they are wrathful at Jesus, yet there's a day coming when God's wrath will be poured out. And this comes out in Isaiah 61 itself. I won't have you turn there, but if you were to read Isaiah 61, you would notice that Jesus actually stopped in the middle of a verse. And it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the verse continues, and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus left that out. Why? Because today is the day of salvation. He was proclaiming, hey, receive me and be saved. The day of judgment is coming, but it's not yet. The day is coming in the future, the coming wrath of Almighty God that we all must recognize. So let me give you some parting thoughts. Have you recognized that this Christ is the Christ you need? And do you want him? Maybe you're just a guest today, visiting, trying to figure out Christianity. You have to understand the plight that all mankind is under. Slaves to sin, death, and Satan. We are on his side if we're apart from Christ. We're doing what we want to do. We're enjoying sin, the world. But you must be set free. There's only one who can do that. Because that slavery to sin, death, Satan, ultimately ends in the wrath of God, in hell for all eternity. But this Christ, this loving, merciful Savior, offers himself to you to be received. If you are a Christian here today, maybe you need to be reminded of the spiritual liberation that Jesus provides in his salvation. Spiritual liberation from sin, from its power, from its grips. It's not that you won't have indwelling sin, but sin will have no dominion over you. If that's true, then if you are engaging in sinful activity to where it is, looks like you're enslaved to it, it's because you want that. It's not anything that Jesus hasn't done for you. You are engaging in spiritual sinfulness when he offers liberty. You can go to him today with all your sin struggles and say, I want to be done. I want help. Now that help often comes through giving our attention to the preaching of the word of God, the ordinary means of grace, but then also the loving community where you open up your sinfulness and receive his grace. Help from your pastors. All of that is available from Jesus, the Redeemer, the Liberator. For others, maybe you would never say that you want a different Jesus or, I wish he was a different Christ. You would never say that. But maybe the lot in life that you're facing right now, the sufferings, the hardships, the trials, has led you to kind of say, well, you know what? I've received Jesus for my salvation, but I wish that salvation went further into providing a good, easy, free life now. I mean, we probably all thought that a little bit in the midst of trial. You have to recognize that the salvation Jesus offers you is spiritual in nature. You have God, you're reconciled to him, and you will have an eternity with God with no sin, no tears, no pain, no sorrows, in a resurrected body. That is the future. But now we are called to suffer and endure, just like Jesus did. In one sense, Jesus, in his humanity, he said, isn't there another way to God? Isn't there another way? Yet not my will, but your will be done. You see, he can sympathize with us when we are struggling underneath a hard providence. And yet we are to resign ourselves to God's sovereign will for our lives, saying with Peter, where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. And so the Christ we need should be the Christ we want as well. He provides us all we would ever need in his spiritual life here in this now. But ultimately in the physical, he provides, when holistically, he provides that shalom at his second coming. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our time to look into these things. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your work as our sovereign mediator who laid down his life for our sins. Father, you are our one who provides for all our needs now, spiritually. Lord, we not wanting, but we also look forward to that day when all these realities will be consummated. Until then, give us faithful endurance to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.